Hello, this is Scott Vance, and I'm coming to you this week in voice only. There were some technical difficulties with the recording on Sunday, so unfortunately, you have just a voice recording, but actually, I can tell you that you're not missing anything by not seeing my face. It's been a few weeks since I had the pleasure to talk with you, but I'm excited to join you again in studying Peter's first letter. Today, we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Please read along in your Bible as I read through the passage. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes as we study this passage, that you will make our spirits aware of the message you want us to hear, and you will use this to encourage us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are now going to continue discussing the largest section of Peter's first letter, in which he addresses the appropriate Christian response to suffering and admonishes us to suffer well. Throughout this two-chapter-long discussion on suffering, Peter three times refers to Christ as our example of what it means to suffer well. The first time was in the passage that I discussed the last time I was up here, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The passage today is the second reference to Christ as our example, and the third time Peter refers to Christ as our example is at the very end of his discussion on suffering in chapter 4. Anytime the Holy Spirit repeats things in a book, we need to pay attention because we can be assured that God wanted us to get the message. Unfortunately, you can see from my reading through this passage that we have our work cut out for us. More than just confusing, you may have thought as I read through it that it's just plain wrong. In his commentary on the epistles of Peter and Jude, Martin Luther referred to these five verses as possibly the most obscure passage in the entire New Testament, and admitted that he cannot say for certain what Peter means. With that encouraging thought in mind, I'm not going to tell you that you will leave this discussion fully satisfied with what we come up with. However, hopefully by the time we get through it, we will all see the message that God intends us to take away from these verses. So where do we begin? How can we hope to understand something that Martin Luther found difficult? The answer is we will approach it with the same tools that we always approach a passage, relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us, putting the passage in context, and then interpreting the difficult passages by looking at parallel passages that are more clear. With that, let's begin. First, we need to understand why Peter was compelled to insert these five verses here. A great principle I was taught when I was just learning to study the Bible regarding context has stuck with me. This principle is especially true for passages contained in a letter where a writer is sending encouragement, correction, or instruction to a group of believers. Think of these passages as a river that is flowing. What happens when we get to a bridge over a river and we cannot see the water through the bridge? Well, we can look over the edge of one of the sides and observe which way the water is flowing, and then cross over to the other side of the bridge and again observe the direction the water is flowing. With that knowledge, we can confidently stand in the middle of the bridge and state the direction the water is flowing, even though we can't actually see it. In other words, the author is making a point, and if the passage is hard to see, we can use context to see the general direction that the author's thought river was flowing. As I have already mentioned, this is in the middle of Peter's larger discussion on suffering as a Christian. We have seen as we have walked through this letter that God's expectations for Christians as they respond to suffering are very high. We are to treat those who mistreat us in the same way that Christ treated those who mocked him, beat him, and crucified him. In the passage immediately preceding this one, which Tim discussed last week, Peter is encouraging those suffering believers that God will bless them if they are suffering for righteousness. He encourages them not to lose heart, but instead be prepared to be a witness to those who are causing them to suffer, knowing that by doing so, those who mistreat them will be put to shame. Then if we look to Peter's message immediately after these five verses, we see in verse 4:1, "Since therefore," and that tells us that this is still an ongoing thought river. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Using our thought river analogy, there's no question that Peter's message is about suffering well with Christ as our example. Peter is telling his readers not only to avoid sin during suffering, but to use the occasion of suffering as an opportunity to glorify God, knowing that sin no longer controls us and we are doing God's will. I believe that Peter has inserted these two sentences in this extended discussion to provide an explanation of why Christ chose to endure suffering on our behalf, as well as why Christ's response to suffering is an example for us to follow. Peter's point is to encourage the church that with the power of Christ in us, we too can meet God's high expectations. He begins in verse 18 by saying, "For Christ also suffered once for sins," making it clear that he is admonishing believers to not fall into the trap of becoming convinced that suffering well is just too hard. Unfortunately, that's easy for us to do. I think that's especially true for us who don't significantly suffer for our faith. The last time I spoke with you, I mentioned to you that there are many Christians living in countries where the threat to their livelihood and life itself is significantly increased by the possibility that someone will find out they have adopted Christianity as their belief system. Despite that, they don't give it up because they have found that the promises of Jesus are true. That is, momentary suffering pales in comparison to the reward of eternity with God in heaven. So, to those Christians who are struggling to endure, Peter takes a moment in these five verses to say, "You can do it." He wants his readers and us to see that, through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we too can suffer well, just like Christ did. These two sentences are an explanation of why Christ is an example for us and what we can learn from that example. Note that Peter emphasizes in verse 18 that Christ suffered once for sins. The theological importance of that statement cannot be overstated. First, the fact that Christ suffered once confirms 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The extensive discussion of Hebrews of Christ as our high priest also confirms that Christ was without sin. Throughout this discussion on suffering, Peter has drawn a sharp contrast between suffering that we experience because we sin and the suffering we experience because of our acts of righteousness. Here, he emphasizes that Christ only suffered one time for sin when he, who was without sin, suffered for us, the unrighteous. But there's a second theologically significant aspect of the word once that harkens back to Peter's discussion in chapter 2, verse 24, where he stated that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and then the wonderful statement, "By his wounds you have been healed." By Christ's single act, we have been healed. This is not a sacrifice that has to be repeated or a debt that we continue to owe. Christ accomplished everything necessary for our salvation once and for all. We are not just feeling better. We're not just past the worst of it, nor are we still looking for an ultimate cure. We are healed. Christ's purpose in suffering, Peter tells us in verse 18, was to enable us to have the relationship with God that was intended from the beginning but destroyed when Adam and Eve sinned. We believe in a triune God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible also teaches us that these three are in perfect relationship with each other. The early Greek church referred to this relationship as perichoresis, which literally means to dance or flow around. We get our word choreography from this Greek word. The reason they used this word, as described by C.S. Lewis in his classic Mere Christianity, was because these three persons, quote, exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. When early Greek Christians spoke of perichoresis in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being, end quote. It is this perfect, intimate relationship that God desires us to participate. Through Christ's sacrifice, we can be part of this incredible dance. Now, if our passage ended there, we would have a great statement of the gospel message that we all understand and agree with, and we could be done. Unfortunately, we can't stop just yet, because this is the point that this two-sentence statement starts to really get interesting. Peter's next statement at the end of verse 18 in this very long run-on sentence is, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And we have to be careful to understand Peter's meaning here. We know that because Christ never sinned, he, unlike other human beings that are born, did not require being born again. In other words, he was always alive in the spirit, and his act of suffering and being crucified did not accomplish that. Peter's point is not that Jesus was made alive in the spirit following his physical death, but instead his point is that even though Jesus died physically, his spirit lived on. He's emphasizing that even though Jesus was physically killed, his spirit was not. Once again, a very simple but theologically significant statement. We know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, and we know from Genesis chapter 3 as well as Romans 5:12 that sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Remember that God's view of death is not a concept of ending, but a concept of separation. So Peter is emphasizing that while Jesus' crucifixion resulted in his physical separation from us, his spiritual connection was maintained because his spirit was still very much alive. Peter next tells his readers in verse 19 that while in the spirit, that is, during the time his body was dead but his spirit remained alive, Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Now we're forced to look at Peter's entire thought here so that we can make sense of who these spirits are, what he meant by the word prison, and why these spirits are there. To help us understand, let's look at what Peter tells us about them. First, he tells us in verse 20 that they are in prison because they refused to obey God in the days of Noah. Even if we had not just completed an extended study of the book of Genesis, I think that most of us, including the kids, could tell us what happened in the days of Noah. Genesis 6:5 tells us that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Men were pursuing their own desires and had abandoned God, and Moses tells us that God determined he would destroy man, animals, creeping things, and birds. However, Genesis 6:8 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in case you think this was just random grace from God, Hebrews 11:7 makes it clear that Noah was favored by God because he had faith that God was the creator, was sovereign, and was the only one capable of saving from sin. We also know from Genesis 6:22 that Noah was obedient to God. There is a clear distinction between other men who were rejecting God and Noah who was seeking and obeying God. So it was their refusal to turn away from their sin and seek God that resulted in their arrival in the prison that Peter refers to. Did you notice that Peter wanted to emphasize God's patience? He tells his readers in verse 20 that God gave them a chance to repent and they rejected it. We know from Genesis 6:3 that he gave them 120 years. The God we worship is unbelievably patient, and yet only 8 survived the flood. Peter also tells us in verse 19 that their disobedience has resulted in these spirits ending up in prison. What are we to understand from that reference? This is a reference that Peter explains himself in his second letter. 2 Peter 3:1 tells us that Peter is addressing the same group of believers, and in 2 Peter 2:4 he makes this statement. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. It seems clear that Peter was referring to a place where those who are condemned are held until that day described in Revelation 20:11-15, where those who are dead stand before the great white throne of judgment and are judged according to the deeds they have done. Revelation 20:13 says that death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. What did Jesus do when he went to these spirits in prison? The word translated in the ESV as preached is not the Greek word evangelizo, which would have indicated that Jesus was preaching the gospel to them in order to give them a second chance. But the word Peter uses is ekerux, which can be better translated as heralded. In other words, when Jesus' spirit left his physical body, he went to these spirits who rejected God after he gave them 120 years to repent, and he told them, "Look, I won." He confirmed the testimony of Noah and Enoch, from whom they heard the truth but refused to believe. He wasn't gloating. He was simply triumphant and was glorifying his Father in heaven by making it clear that God had been right from the beginning. Look with me at Philippians 2:5-11, a passage you know well. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this should shake us to our core. For those who reject Christ, eternity will not be a time when they will be satisfied with their decision to reject God's patient offer of salvation. It will be a time of anguish as they finally bow before the only one worthy of worship, realize their own unrighteousness, and accept the ultimate wage of their sin, which is eternal separation from God. So before we look at the last sentence in this passage, let's summarize the first. After encouraging his readers in verses 13 through 17 that God will ultimately bless them for their suffering for righteousness, and urging them to be firm in their faith, in verses 18 through 20 he points them to the example of Christ, who endured the cross in order to provide believers with the means of enjoying an intimate relationship with God, contrasting the joy of that relationship with the eternal anguish that will be experienced by those who reject God's gracious offer of salvation. Peter has used the flood narrative to draw a picture of the outcome of Christ's suffering well. Sinners receive their ultimate payment for their works, which is eternal separation from God, and those who trust in God are saved out of the water to the glory of God the Father. With that word picture, Peter then essentially says to his readers in verses 21 and 22, think about it. Baptism is a picture of this for you today. We see in verse 21 that he says, baptism corresponds to this. That is, when you're dunked in the water and raised up, it is a picture of the same thing that he's just been talking about in his discussion of Noah, who was saved from the flood, and those who rejected God during the flood and were permanently separated from God. Baptism symbolically illustrates our transformation from a sinner out of the water, our identification with Christ as we enter the water and die to our old sinful self, and our new life as we rise out of the water alive. Instead of being killed by the water, our spirits are made alive by it, or, As Peter says, the water saves us. Uh-oh, that's a problem. We don't teach, and I don't believe the Bible teaches, that baptism saves us. The Bible is very clear that salvation is through faith in Christ and confession of his deity. That's one of Martin Luther's great five sola statements. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Those beliefs are fundamental to Reformed theology and separate us as modern evangelicals from all other religions and even different Christian faiths. Consider the clear statement of Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else," speaking of Christ, "for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is in the name of Christ alone. Later in Acts, we are told that Paul and Silas witnessed to the person in charge of ensuring that they were not broken out of prison, referred to as the jailer. Unfortunately for him, God is bigger than the Roman government was and caused an earthquake to open their prison doors. Instead of fleeing, however, Paul and Silas stayed there so that the jailer would not be killed. Just before committing suicide, Paul and Silas told him that they were still there. Seeing their faith, he was moved to ask them the direct question, "What must I do to be saved?" In Acts 16:31, they answer his question, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Other verses confirm the same thing, including Romans 10:9, which states that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We know from the gospel record, including Luke chapter 23, that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, who in his dying breath confessed that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and would have a kingdom, that the thief would be with him in paradise. There was no opportunity for the thief to be baptized, and clearly it wasn't necessary. Well, if baptism isn't required for salvation, what is it for? Paul gives us an answer to that question in Romans chapter 6. You may have even heard this passage used at a baptism. Let's read Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul is explaining that baptism is a symbolic confirmation that the work Christ accomplished on the cross has been accomplished in our lives. It is a public statement that by trusting in the completed work of Christ, our old self is dead and buried, and we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in righteousness. Baptism demonstrates to the world that we have believed in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We don't believe that baptism saves us, and luckily, neither does Peter. We just have to read his entire statement. He says in verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body." In other words, it's not the bath that saves you. No, Peter says, what saves you is an appeal to God for a good conscience. What saves us is our reliance on Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Peter is recognizing that salvation is initiated when we realize that we are unable to live up to the expectations that God has for us. After all, he demands perfection. Salvation begins when we give up on attaining that standard on our own and instead appeal to Christ to save us. That corresponds exactly with what we just read. We are saved by our reliance on Christ as our Savior to restore our dead spirit and clear our conscience from the penalty of sin. Peter makes that point even more clear when he then states at the end of verse 21 that baptism is effective through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is effective for our salvation because Jesus defeated sin's curse of death. Notice how Peter ends his thought regarding the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice in verse 22 by saying that once Jesus demonstrated he was worthy to be the Messiah, he ascended into heaven and now is at God's right hand. Throughout the Bible, references to God's right hand speak to God's sovereignty and authority. By indicating that Jesus now sits at God's right hand, gives Jesus the place of highest honor. I mentioned the last time I spoke to you that Peter intentionally uses imagery from the Old Testament to drive his message home. In this case, he is using the language of a messianic psalm, 110 verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. By referring to God's right hand and then completing his thought with a reference to Christ's position over creation, Peter has again told his readers that God's message is consistent and his promises can be relied upon. By ending his statement with the observation that angels, authorities, and powers are now subject to Christ, Peter drives home his point that God has rewarded Christ's suffering in the ultimate way. There were angels who believed that they could be equal with God, and they were expelled from heaven. Many authorities and powers have believed that they were equal with God, but in fact, they are all subject to Christ, who earned his place of ultimate honor at the right hand of the Father by his suffering. They are subject to him because he won. He overcame the curse. No angel, authority, or other power has ever been or ever will be able to do that. I warned you when I began our discussion that it may not be satisfying to you because I cannot tell you with complete confidence that I understand everything that Peter was trying to tell his readers. That said, I think we can see the big picture that Peter is drawing for us. We need to be prepared to suffer well, and we have the power of Jesus Christ within us to do just that. Christ demonstrated that he could suffer well and chose to do so in order to provide us the opportunity for an intimate relationship with God. Just as the flood demonstrated the distinct destiny of those who reject God and those who embrace him, baptism is a symbol for us of the regenerative power of salvation for us. We should be encouraged by the knowledge that our salvation is based on the work of Christ, who now sits in the position of highest honor in heaven and is sovereign over all creation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will use this passage to encourage us to suffer well, to live our lives following Christ's example, and to be a witness to the world as we accomplish those things that you have prepared for us. Thank you for your message. Thank you that your word is true today, just as it was when it was written. In Jesus' name, amen.